Welcome to episode 104 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, joined as always by my esteemed colleague and good friend, Searcher.
Esteemed colleague, since I put us back a half an hour and you chastised me for changing our time recording today.
That was the second time you changed our recording time, so.
I appreciate your flexibility, my friend.
We are recording this the day before Thanksgiving, so it is a pretty easy day work-wise, i.e. I don't have any work today, and so I can accommodate your ever-changing schedule.
I appreciate that flexibility.
All right, well, before we jump in to this week's lesson, I believe you wanted to go back to last week's briefly.
Yeah, just a really quick note. As I was thinking about what we reviewed in the first chapters of Moroni last week, about all the ordinances that have changed and how we've made that adjustment and just think is normal, it reminded me of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5, which says, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." And next year, when we get to the Doctrine and Covenants, we can go into depth about a letter that Joseph wrote to a newspaper man named Noah Saxton that he was commanded actually by the Lord to publish. Noah didn't publish all of the letter, which Joseph got a bit peeved at because he later wrote back and told him that, you know, the Lord told me exactly what I needed to say and you didn't publish it all. So the pox on you. He talks about Isaiah 24 and how the Gentiles have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. So we'll get into detail there, but this is just another testimony of the fact that we are in a state of apostasy.
I think we've all been conditioned in the church to think of ordinances as rituals, but it also means laws or rules. And so when you look at like the English Standard Version, it says the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. When you consider that Doctrine and Covenants 20 was the articles and covenants of the church, and we started breaking those rules that we had accepted as a law unto the church, definitely seems to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 24:5.
And Joseph even notes that in his letter to Mr. Saxton. So we'll go through that when we get to it chronologically next year in the Doctrine and Covenants. Anyway, let's dive in.
Well, Moroni chapter 8 and chapters 8 and chapter 9 are both letters that Mormon wrote to Moroni. And Moroni decided that it would be good to include them. Definitely chapter 8, I can see that. Chapter 9... it's all talking about this war stuff. It's like, huh, I wonder what prompted him to include that. The last thing I can squeeze onto the plate. So when we get there, we'll talk about that. But chapter 8 starts off as an epistle of my father. And he writes, "My beloved son Moroni, I rejoice exceedingly that your Lord Jesus Christ has been mindful of you and has called you to his ministry and to his holy work. I am mindful of you always in my prayers, continually praying unto God the Father in the name of his holy child, Jesus, that he, through his infinite goodness and grace, will keep you through the endurance of faith on his name to the end." Two things that jump out at me here. First, he points out that Jesus has called Moroni to this ministry. It doesn't appear that he was called by Dad, but actually called by Jesus. And then the second thing is, he's praying that Moroni will be kept through the endurance of faith on his name, not by his works.
We get the sense here that instead of praying for his son's physical safety, he's praying for his spiritual safety and enduring in Christ to the very end, because that's the most important thing. You just think about typical prayers in church. We pray for physical safety and physical blessings much more often than I've ever heard us pray for the endurance to the end in faith. And I think this is a pattern that is instructive to us, that we should focus more on those eternal consequences, those eternal things that are of much more importance than physical. And I also noticed what you pointed out, that Jesus called him to the ministry. In fact, when I first read verse 1, he says, "This epistle was written unto me soon after my calling to the ministry." And I immediately thought, okay, well, who called him? Because there's not some organization that called him. And the question is answered right there in verse 2. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who called him.
We believe that a man must be called of God.
Exactly.
As you were talking about the prayer, it actually reminded me of the Lord's Prayer. We find that in Matthew 6. I mean, it's a pretty short prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The first thing we're doing is acknowledging God and how great he is. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, we want your will to be done. And then it turns to the request. "Give us this day our daily bread." That's it. It doesn't ask for safety. It doesn't ask for prosperity. It just give us enough. And then forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yeah, this prayer that Mormon is making seems to actually line up fairly well with it. It's not a long list of physical requests, but it's spiritual and aligned with God.
And it also demonstrates faith that you will be taken care of physically. It's your daily bread, not "bless me that I'll have a sufficient retirement account for the rest of my life."
Says the financial planner.
Exactly. I know. Because it's what I do, like, constantly. But it's really true. You know, Paul said, "Having food and raiment, therefore let us be content." And it demonstrates faith. You think about the instructions to the apostles that Christ gave. Give no thought for tomorrow. You know, the Lord, what does he do to the sparrows? He feeds them. And you're much more important than the birds. So he will do it if you are not of little faith. So it all points back to faith. And if we have that, we'll be taken care of both physically and spiritually.
Starting in verse 4, "Now I speak unto you concerning that which grieves me exceedingly. For it grieves me that there should be disputations rise among you. For if I have learned the truth," I like that, you know, hey, I've heard this report, hoping it's not true, but here it is. "There have been disputations among you concerning the baptism of your little children. And now, my son, I desire that you should labor diligently that this gross error should be removed from among you. And for this intent, I have written this epistle." He's grieving exceedingly because of this gross error and the disputations that it's causing.
Well, and I think when we get into his explanation as to why it is such a gross error, we will understand that if this is the case, effectively, the people have rejected the atonement of Jesus Christ, and they don't understand it. And we'll see that as he explains this going forward. That is why he can declare this to be such a gross error. You don't understand the gospel, people, if you're doing this.
I want you to remember that when we get to the topic right after the baptism of little children. So in verse 7, "Immediately after I learned these things of you, I inquired of the Lord concerning the matter, and the word of the Lord came to me."
The exact words of Christ.
Yes. "By the power of the Holy Ghost," saying, quote, here are the words. Gosh, he didn't have to go consult with the church historians and see what the practice had been. He didn't have to have a council with other people to try and figure out what that was. He just went and asked the Lord, and boom.
No correlation committee here reviewing it.
Nope. Verse 8, "Listen to the words of Christ, your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Behold, I came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole need no physician, but they that are sick. Wherefore, little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin. Wherefore, the curse of Adam is taken from them in me, that it has no power over them, and the law of circumcision is done away in me."
I had to think about that very last phrase, "the law of circumcision is done away." And that was the symbol of the ancient covenant. But now he's saying, okay, there's a new covenant. If someone is not under condemnation of sin because they cannot sin, or as we'll get to a little bit later, which I think you just alluded to, people who have no law, then there's no need for an atonement for them because they are whole in Christ. But if you are capable of condemnation, and he goes into this a little bit later, then, you know, obviously repentance is unto those people.
I picked up on the circumcision thing as well. And the first place I found was in Doctrine and Covenants 74. And it starts in verse 2. And it says, in the days of the apostles, the law of circumcision was had among all the Jews who believed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it came to pass that there arose a great contention among the people concerning the law of circumcision. For the unbelieving husband was desirous that his children should be circumcised and become subject to the law of Moses, which law was fulfilled. And he goes on and talks about how this was becoming a big problem in the church. And then in verse 6, he says that their children might remain without circumcision and that the tradition might be done away, which says that little children are unholy, for it was had among the Jews. But little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this is what the scriptures mean. So it does seem that there had arisen a tradition that circumcision was somehow done almost when like they were children.
Baptism.
Almost like an, exactly.
Yeah, okay.
So why do we baptize children? It's not because it's a token of the covenant with God. It's because children are unholy and we have to do something to make them holy. And God's saying, no, no, that's wrong. That's not what I was teaching. And we've got other places in Doctrine and Covenants 29, verse 46. But behold, I say unto you that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world through mine only begotten. Wherefore they cannot sin, for power is not given unto Satan to tempt little children until they begin to become accountable before me. We also have in the Book of Mormon, Mosiah chapter 3, verse 16, even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved. But I say unto you, they are blessed. For behold, as in Adam or by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atones for their sins. Verse 18, the infant perishes not that dies in his infancy. There's been this long tradition that children are innocent, and yet you start getting these false traditions creeping in that the power of Christ's atonement isn't adequate, doesn't cover all of these innocent children, and we need to perform some ritual in order to save them.
And yet we have Mormon just railing upon that concept here in verse 9. I know that it is solemn mockery before God that ye should baptize little children. So thanks for that context. I was unaware of this view that children were seen as unholy in that ancient Jewish culture, and thus circumcision was a way to, I don't know, make them holy, almost like a baptism.
I love how Mormon says it's solemn mockery. I went and looked up mockery. The act of deriding and exposing to contempt by mimicking the words or actions of another. And so baptizing little children, it's mimicking the actions that you shouldn't be doing, and it's exposing the real thing to contempt. So the real baptism is being exposed to contempt by baptizing little children. And that's why it's a solemn mockery before God.
What Mormon doesn't include here is an age at which accountability starts. We've grown up with this tradition that 8 is that age and that we should baptize all of our little children at age 8 because that's the age of accountability. I'm sure you've heard that in the church. You know, I've come to understand that this age 8 baptism only applies if we go to Doctrine and Covenants 68 and start in verse 25. It says this, and again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her stakes which are organized that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. For this shall be a law unto the inhabitants of Zion, or in any of her stakes which are organized. And their children shall be baptized for the remission of their sins when 8 years old, and receive the laying on of hands. it's based upon this particular scripture that we have the practice of baptizing children in the church at age 8. But I think what we ignore here is that this is only applicable in Zion or in any of her stakes. And that's several times enumerated in these verses. It makes me question as to whether or not we should be baptizing children at age 8, because we're not in Zion. And you can understand in Zion, where the Lord has said, you know, their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation in Zion. Mm-hmm. And therefore, at age 8, you baptize them and they'll grow up without sin. Well, we're not in that situation at all. I seriously question whether or not we should be baptizing children at age 8.
Yeah, you start looking into Isaiah and what he says about children in Zion. Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Yeah, if you're being taught by the Lord and you're in Zion, yeah, maybe by the time you're 8, you're fully able to do that stuff. I don't think any of us have that level of spiritual maturity in this society that we live in today. And so, yeah, you can just go through where he makes all these promises about children in Zion in the millennial stage and the spiritual gifts that they will have. So I agree with you that that promise in the Doctrine and Covenants is for when Zion is established. We don't have Zion today, so we shouldn't be baptizing 8-year-olds. And that takes us back into Moroni chapter 8, because in verse 10, he says, I say unto you that this thing ye shall teach, repentance and baptism unto those who are accountable and capable of committing sin. Okay, well, at what age does that happen? Well, just read the next sentence. Yea, teach parents that they must repent and be baptized and humble themselves as their little children, and they shall all be saved with their children. If he's saying that parents are the ones that need to be baptized, that would seem to be a much later age than the age of 8.
Exactly. Because their little children, in verse 11, need no repentance, neither baptism. Behold, baptism is unto repentance, to the fulfilling the commandments, unto the remission of sins. But little children are alive in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. So I like that term, alive in Christ, and it shows up in other parts of Scripture. For example, Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 15, a scripture we're all pretty familiar with. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And, you know, if we're alive in Christ, we've had the spiritual rebirth in our lives. 2 Nephi 25:25. For this end was the law given, wherefore the law hath become dead unto us. That's the law of Moses. And we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. And so this becoming alive in Christ is something that's already inherent in little children because they haven't committed sin. You know, at some point you begin to become accountable. But, you know, I look back on my own baptism and it's like, did I really know what sin was? Was I really making a choice for me, or was I doing it because that's just the custom in the church? And I think we really do people a disservice. And you probably know people. I know people who said, it's my child's choice as to when they get baptized. And there's all sorts of pressure that's put on anybody who delays getting baptized,
yes,
the first opportunity after they turn 8. And I think that's a total disservice to people who are thoughtful about, okay, what am I actually doing by entering the waters of baptism? And yet culturally, we put so much pressure on kids to do that.
It's a ritual that we just have to follow. Outward appearance versus inward change.
Exactly. Mormon goes on and basically says, if children are not alive in Christ, God is a partial God and also a changeable God and a respecter of persons. For how many little children have died without baptism? I mean, you think about, I mean, even the Catholic view of this, where they think that somebody's going to go to hell if they're not christened or baptized, you know, as soon as possible. And yet how many millions, billions of children have died without some priest giving them rites or baptism? Mm-hmm. And you think about God loves all those children. How is he going to condemn those because their parents didn't do something? He never condemns somebody for someone else's actions or lack of actions. Right. And yet that's what's getting taught here. I have Catholic friends who chose not to baptize their little child, whose parents were like, oh my gosh, you're condemning them to hell by not doing this. And Mormon is basically saying, you guys are full of hot air. That's not who God is. And basically he's saying, you don't know who God is. If this is what you're practicing and this is what you believe, you really don't know who God is.
Yeah, I love how he says in verse 14, he that supposes that little children need baptism is in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. Yikes! For he has neither faith, hope, nor charity. Wherefore, should he be cut off while in the thought, he must go down to hell. It's not the children that go to hell. It's the people that think children need baptized that go to hell. For awful is the wickedness to suppose that God saves one child because of baptism, and the other must perish because he has no baptism. Woe be unto them that shall pervert the ways of the Lord after this manner, for they shall perish except they repent.
He leaves no ambiguity there.
No, he doesn't. And since you already alluded to those who are without the law, keep all of these verses in mind when we get to that. Because when you're perverting the ways of the Lord and you're supposing that God saves one person over another person, those are all showing lack of faith, lack of hope, and lack of charity.
And a complete misunderstanding of the nature of God and the atonement.
Unfortunately, the modern LDS Church does believe in a changeable God and does believe in a God that's a respecter of persons. So in that sense, guilty as charged.
So elaborate on that. Just for my edification, the modern church believing in a changeable God.
Yeah, God was once a man and now he's a God, and then he'll be exalted to a higher level and then a higher level. And there's an infinite number of levels that he'll keep changing into. And if you're a member of the church, you are a special person chosen in the pre-existence to come and be born in this time, in this, in a Mormon family, and he didn't give that to other people.
Right. So you won the lottery in heaven and were able to, oh, well, it was based on your works in heaven.
Yeah.
Even though scripture does not support that in any way whatsoever.
And then don't even get me started on the whole color of your skin thing, because, I mean, obviously, God is a total respecter of persons by just determining what color your skin is.
That's because you were not faithful in pre-existence. Yeah. We can just tie ourselves up in knots here, can't we?
Just like with little children, he that thinks that skin color determines your righteousness is in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity.
And you have neither faith, hope, nor charity. So you're basically rejecting the gospel, the true gospel, if you're doing it.
And since we're talking about that, verse 18, I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity, except he used to be a man.
If you believe Bruce R. McConkie, he said that all eternity to all eternity means from one pre-existence to the next pre-existence. So, I mean, we tie ourselves up in these intellectual knots because we won't believe what's plainly manifest in the Word of God.
Totally agree. Verse 19, little children cannot repent. Wherefore, it is awful wickedness to deny the pure mercies of God unto them. For they are all alive in him because of his mercy. And he that says that little children need baptism denies the mercies of Christ and sets at naught the atonement of him and the power of his redemption. Woe unto such, for they are in danger of death, hell, and an endless torment. I speak it boldly. God has commanded me. He doesn't pull any punches here.
No, he's hitting them with the fat part of the bat. you could say that he that supposeth that you need handshakes, signs, and passwords to get to heaven, deny the mercies of Christ. And in chapter 10, we'll get to where Moroni finishes up and basically says, deny not the power of God. It's the same common theme in these chapters that, look, you guys need to understand that the gospel is simple. Don't impose all these other requirements, because it demonstrates that you don't really understand God that is taught in the Book of Mormon, and you don't understand his mercies or who he is or the atonement.
Let's get right into one of those temple ordinances right here, starting in verse 22. He's been talking about how all little children are alive in Christ. And then he says, and also all they that are without the law. It's funny how this part always gets ignored by the Salt Lake Church. Get deep expositions on this first part about infant baptism and how wrong it is. And it's true, and I commend them for that. But then they ignore verse 22 on, because he's saying the same all applies to those who are without the law.
Wait a minute. They need baptism for the dead. Come on.
Yes. Anyone who has not received the gospel in mortality must be baptized vicariously, or they will go to hell. But Mormon here is saying the power of redemption comes on all them that have no law. Wherefore, he is not condemned, or he that is under no condemnation cannot repent. Well, wait, he said children cannot repent. And now he's saying that people that haven't received the gospel cannot repent. And unto such baptism avails nothing. Wait, Mormon is telling us that baptisms for the dead avail nothing. And yet we say it's part of the covenant path necessary for God's plan of salvation.
And everybody who's ever been born upon the earth needs to receive vicarious baptism if they didn't have the baptism in the flesh here on the earth.
And we're going to spend the entire millennium doing that.
And Mormon is basically saying no.
What does he say in verse 23?
But it is mockery before God, denying the mercies of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, and putting trust in dead works. Behold, my son, this thing ought not to be, for repentance is unto them that are under condemnation and under the curse of a broken law. Pretty plain.
All the word links. Baptizing people that haven't received the law is a mockery before God, just like baptizing little children is a mockery before God. It's denying the mercies of Christ. Just like in verses 19 and 20, we're denying the pure mercies of God and denying the mercies of Christ when we baptize little children. There's all these word links, and yet we ignore this because we love the temple ordinances that we have.
I just don't understand how we can be so blind to this, but I think that about a lot of things. When you actually choose to believe the word of God as opposed to our traditions, your eyes open up. And you're going, why don't we see this? And yet we choose to be what I call volitionally blind. We willfully choose to ignore what causes us mental dissonance. And we're very expert at that as a people.
And it's sad because we've got so many other places in the scriptures that corroborate what Mormon is teaching us. Surprise, surprise. 2 Nephi 9, verse 25. Wherefore, he has given a law. And where there is no law given, there is no punishment. And where there is no punishment, there is no condemnation. And where there is no condemnation, the mercies of the Holy One of Israel have claim upon them because of the atonement, for they are delivered by the power of him. For the atonement satisfies the demands of his justice upon all those who have not the law given to them. He's totally in agreement with what Mormon's teaching. He's using the same words, the mercies of God.
And it's unconditional. There's no condition that says, okay, you have to be baptized.
Right. Right?
It's unconditional. The mercies of Christ have claim upon those who are not under condemnation.
And he goes on, he says, they are delivered from that awful monster, death and hell and the devil and the lake of fire and brimstone. And they are restored to that God which gave them breath. No baptism required. It's built into the atonement of Christ.
Yeah. But we still persist.
We get one more and then we'll move on. Mosiah chapter 15, verse 24 and 25. It says, these are those who have part in the first resurrection. And these are they that have died before Christ came in their ignorance, not having salvation declared unto them. Wait a minute. These are people that never received the gospel. And yet they're part of the first resurrection. And thus the Lord brings about the restoration of these, and they have a part in the first resurrection, or have eternal life being redeemed by the Lord. And little children also have eternal life.
It's just okay. So consistent, my friend. You've just given three strikes straight across the middle of the plate. And, you know, the guys who are sitting there not believing it are out.
You know, what just blows me away is how all of these prophets are linking little children with people that haven't received the gospel. And just saying they're covered. Repentance is for people who know the law and break it. And why we want to then apply that law to everyone else who hasn't heard the law or can't comprehend the law is just beyond me.
Yeah. If I can just continue here in verse 25, Mormon says, the first fruits of repentance is baptism, and baptism cometh by faith unto the fulfilling the commandments. And the fulfilling the commandment brings remission of sins. And the remission of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart. Because of the meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which comforter filleth with hope and perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer until the end shall come, when all the saints shall dwell with God. I kind of see this couple of verses here as telling us how we can obtain the Holy Ghost. So he talks here about repentance and faith that brings us unto baptism, remission of sins, and this brings a meekness. We know from last week, we talked about the definition of meekness being submitting to the divine will. And lowliness of heart reminds me of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And it's only when we have that, when we submit to God's will with a broken heart, that we get the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which will fill us with hope and perfect love. Again, I kind of see this as explaining the progression as to how we can get back to God and have that Holy Ghost for those who are under the law. For those who are under condemnation, this is what you have to do to get back into God's good graces.
Yeah, the first fruits of repentance is baptism. It's not the first act of repentance. It's the first fruit. Well, fruit is a result of repentance.
So you've already repented.
Yeah. It's kind of like what Doctrine and Covenants section 20 tells us.
That you have to demonstrate.
Repent and then be baptized.
Yes, exactly. And demonstrate that you've received a remission of sins before you're baptized.
Yes.
Witness to the membership of the church, not just to the bishop, to the church, meaning the members.
Well, at this point, Mormon starts wrapping up his epistle, and he says, I'm going to write to you again. But then he notes that the pride of this nation has proven their destruction, except they should repent. And I think that can be said for any nation that has ever been on this earth. That's the case. If we don't repent from our rebellion against God, our pride will prove our destruction. And we saw that with the Jaredites. We've seen that with the Nephites. You know, the question is, are we any better?
And the destruction is most severe for those nations who willfully rebel against God. And Mormon is telling his son, pray for them, my son, that repentance may come. But behold, I fear lest the spirit hath ceased striving with them. You know, you look at a definition of striving. It's ceased to try to clean them up. It has almost given up. These people are so far gone that the Spirit is saying, I can't do anything more with them. I have given up.
Actually, it's funny you're using the word given up, because that's actually the scriptural term. Ether, chapter 15, verse 9. The Spirit of the Lord had ceased striving with them, and Satan had full power over the hearts of the people, for they were given up unto the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, that they might be destroyed. God's like, you want to chase that stuff? Knock yourself out.
At some point, there's just no chance of repentance. They are so hardened. And it reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants 76, verse 34, where it's talking about the sons of perdition. And here's what it says. Concerning whom I have said there is no forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come, having denied the Holy Spirit after having received it, and having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him unto themselves and put him to an open shame. These are they who shall go away into the lake of fire and brimstone with the devil and his angels, and the only ones on whom the second death shall have any power. So the condemnation on the Nephites, I think of it as a pendulum. They had the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was fully swung in the positive direction, and now, having denied it and are fighting against it continually, it swung fully in the other direction. You could think of those who die without law as that pendulum not swinging very far in either direction. But in the case of having the wonderful gifts of the Spirit, having the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know, working miracles, all of the things that they supposedly experienced at some point, they've now swung entirely the other direction. And as we see, they get destroyed because they don't repent.
A couple of other quick scriptural references here. 2 Nephi 26, verse 11, for the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man, and when the Spirit ceases to strive with man, then comes speedy destruction. And then Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 33, given in our day and age, and he that repents not, from him shall be taken even the light which he has received, for my Spirit shall not always strive with man. So in 1833, the Lord is saying that this is still on the table. The Spirit will cease to strive with man and will be turned over to speedy destruction.
That's a very dark picture that you're painting of today's world. And the hope that we have is what we've talked about, is Zion. You know, that's where the hope is once we comply with the requirements of Zion and flee Babylon. But there's no hope for Babylon. The only hope for Babylon is repentance and going to Zion themselves.
Verse 29, after rejecting so great a knowledge, my son, they must soon perish under the fulfilling of the prophecies which were spoken by the prophets, as well as the words of our Savior himself.
I'm just kind of putting myself in Mormon's shoes. If you know that the destruction of your people has been prophesied, I imagine it's hard to labor, because you know what the end is going to be, but you know that you still need to try and do your very best as an ordained minister representing Jesus Christ. But as we know, he says in other places, it is without faith that he's praying for them. You know, he hopes that they're going to repent, but he knows what the prophecies are.
Perhaps he just focused on the individual and just said, all right, if I can preach and get a couple of people to repent, I know that the majority aren't, but if I can just focus on those individuals, I've at least saved them. All right, well, with that, we move into chapter 9, and this is like the war epistle. I still haven't quite figured out why Moroni decided to slip this one in right at the very end, because pretty much just talks about how wicked and depraved both the Nephites and the Lamanites were at the end. Do you have any thoughts?
Yeah. No, it's gruesome. I mean, the description of rape and torture and murder.
Cannibalism.
Yeah, all of those things, it's gruesome. And he's even saying, I'm holding back. I don't want to tell you all the stuff that's going on here and just heap up before you this terrible scene. But you do need to know that people can get to this level. And perhaps it's because he knows that the Spirit has ceased to strive, and he's trying to describe what happens when the Spirit is completely gone and people are totally turned over to Satan. I honed in on the couple of verses at the beginning, where in verse 3 it says, "Now behold, my son, I fear lest the Lamanites shall destroy this people, for they do not repent, and Satan stirreth them up continually to anger one with another." And so I think that's a big red flag of what happens when the spirit leaves. All the common sense and the ability to be civil in society just devolves into constant anger.
Thank goodness we don't have that in our society today.
Well, exactly. I mean, just in my lifetime, you've seen that civility break down, the bifurcation of sides. I can't be friends with somebody who doesn't hold my same views. We're making enemies of people just because of their thoughts and their views. And it's really sad to see that happen. Again, he says, "I fear the Spirit of the Lord has ceased striving with them, for so exceedingly do they anger that it seems to me that they have no fear of death. And they have lost their love one towards another, and they thirst after blood and revenge continually." And that was the way with the Jaredites. You know, it's like, we are just going to fight to the death, and we're okay with it. You know what the end is going to be, but you're so angry, you're thirsting for blood. I mean, I think that's the description of a society that is irredeemable in complete depravity. And that's what he's describing.
Yeah. And I want to flip to kind of the spiritual aspect. So back in verse 4, he says, "When I speak the word of God with sharpness, they tremble and anger against me. And when I use no sharpness, they harden their hearts against it." And I think you and I have experienced this with true believing Mormons. When you actually point them to what the scriptures say, they get really angry when you're, "That's not what the scriptures mean." "Well, that's what it says." And then if you don't use any sharpness, they just kind of, you know, follow the prophet. And he goes on and he says in verse 6, "And now, my beloved son, notwithstanding their hardness, let us labor diligently. For if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation, for we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay." Notice what he says, "that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God." And I love how he views, my work here is to conquer the enemy of righteousness. It isn't to baptize a certain number of people or to build up a church. It is spiritual warfare, and I'm going to fight on God's side.
And if nobody joins me, I'm still going to fight. I'm not going to give up until the bitter end.
Yeah.
It's a hopeless situation. It's a terrible situation. But he's still saying, okay, regardless, we can't give up. We got to run the race to the end. Like Paul says, we got to keep going and finish the course. Finish the race, and then we can rest in the kingdom of God.
And the award for ultra marathon goes to Moroni, who went 36 years after the destruction of his people, continuing to do that all by himself.
Can't wait to talk to him.
Verses 7 through 17 just kind of list all of the atrocities that are going on and includes cannibalism. Yuck. And then in verse 18, he just sums it up. "Oh, the depravity of my people. They are without order and without mercy." And then he talks about how he can't enforce his commands anymore, and they've become strong in their perversion, and they are brutal, sparing none, neither old nor young, and they delight in everything save that which is good. So not a good situation here.
Yeah, and the suffering of our women and our children doth exceed everything. Yea, tongue cannot tell, neither can it be written. It's just so disgusting and gross.
And he goes on in verse 20, "They are without principle and past feeling, and their wickedness does exceed that of the Lamanites." I think this is something that we need to be watching for in our own society. The Lord tells us that the love of man will wax cold before the second coming. And I suspect that we will see a lot of this happening around us.
I think it's hard to contemplate that that could actually happen, but it will. If you believe the prophecies at all, it will happen. you know, we could see civil war. We're told that everyone who will not take up arms against his neighbor shall have to flee to Zion for safety. So you either fight your neighbor or you get the hell out of there and go to Zion. Mormon ends on a little bit of a positive note. Verse 21, behold, my son, I cannot recommend them unto God, lest he should smite me. But behold, I recommend thee unto God, and I trust in Christ that thou wilt be saved. And I pray unto God that he will spare thy life to witness the return of this people unto him, or their utter destruction. For I know that they must perish, except they repent and return unto him. And if they perish, it will be like unto the Jaredites, because of the willfulness of their hearts, seeking for blood and revenge. I looked up willfulness, and it means deliberate or stubborn. A child who exhibits willful disobedience knows she is doing something wrong. It's that willful stubbornness. Even though you know that you are wrong, you just are not going to change. You're going to persist in it and dig in your heels. That's why they were destroyed. They willfully rebelled. Verse 25, my son, be faithful in Christ, and may not the things which I have written grieve thee to weigh thee down unto death, but may Christ lift thee up, and may his sufferings and death and the showing his body unto our fathers, and his mercy and longsuffering and the hope of his glory and of eternal life rest in your mind forever. You know, you think about this situation. In the physical world, it is hopeless. It is dark. It is gory, bloody, murderous. It is the worst horror film you've ever watched. And yet he's saying, okay, internally, you can have this faith, this hope in Christ. You've had this transformation. So let Christ lift you up. And it actually reminded me of a podcast I listened to this last week of a former CES director. It was done by Radio Free Mormon. And, you know, the first 3 hours of the first interview or the first 2 hours and 45 minutes are, you know, tells his story. But in the last 15 minutes, he talks about in the church, we do so many things that are external. Go to the temple, do your home teaching. We've got the checklist. They, you know, they're constant, right? And that somehow we equate that with righteousness. And yet the church is not working for a lot of people because they're not experiencing the internal transformation that can come through Christ. I really think that that's what Mormon is honing in on. Regardless of what's going on around you, if you have that internal transformation in Christ, if you have experienced that rebirth and that hope, despite all the challenges around us, we can live through this because our hope is greater than all the depravity, all the challenges here in the physical world. So I like the way that he described the internal transformation that he has come to understand in his own life. And he did it in kind of a roundabout way via yoga and some other things, but it's still anchored in Christ for him. I think that's what we're really striving for, is that internal assurance that only comes from being reborn, that is the anchor to our souls.
Well said. Yeah, I look at what he says here. Think about the promises that he's going to lift you up. Think about his sufferings and his death and the hope of his glory and of eternal life. And let that rest in your mind forever. That's the Protestant way of approaching the gospel. Think about how awesome God is and be grateful that he's extended his grace to you. And then you have the LDS approach, which is you got to earn your salvation, buddy. And, you know, if you don't do everything in your power, you're toast. So get off the couch and go do some busy work. One is very peaceful and restful. The other one has a heavy burden.
And he even related knowing and interviewing people who have even gone up to the point of having their second anointing, who have confided in him that they're going through all the motions and they're doing all this stuff, but they still don't feel that inner conversion to Christ. That only comes by faith. It doesn't come by doing a bunch of works. It comes by humbling yourself before Christ and exercising faith, not following the prophet or following, you know, some prescribed method for being righteous, a Pharisaical view of being righteous.
Personally, that's been my experience. since I have stopped doing the checklist and stopped slavishly trying to impress my superiors and go through the motions and make broad my conservative ties and white my shirts, since I've jettisoned all that and just really focused on, okay, what did the scriptures really say, and developing a true faith in Christ and his sufferings and his gift, his grace, that all we have to do is believe and he'll save us. The peace that I feel has gone through the roof compared to what it was back when I was an active, faithful Mormon. The outward stuff didn't make a difference. It's the inward stuff that has truly changed my life.
It's so liberating because it's that process of submitting your will to God, which is the meekness. Mm-hmm. And when you make him your sovereign and you understand who he is, then you can recognize that cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. If you want to get away from that cursing, then you've got to make a choice. And the choice is to believe Christ and his word and follow that versus believing men and all the rules and regulations and the definitions and the handbook and all of these things that, well, we're not like the ancient Jews. And we're so blind to what Jesus railed on, which was this idea that you could line up enough works and do enough things that somehow you were of the chosen seed if you just did that. So I agree with you, MD. When you understand the true nature of God and you start to exercise faith in that and you discard these traditions, it just feels good. And I could never go back.
No, definitely not. It was funny, as you were just talking, I was remembering when I had my major crossroad. I'd gotten to the point where I couldn't keep going down the church path. And the Spirit was telling me to just stop going to church. If you want to continue your spiritual progression, you've got to remove yourself from that environment so I can teach you some other stuff. I was so hesitant because I'm like, I have never not been an active member of the church. And I don't want people to look at me differently. And I don't want to be labeled as an inactive or someone who's lost his faith. And all my reasons for staying were all self-centered appearance reasons. And once I finally just said, all right, if this is really what you want me to do, I'll go do it. And yeah, all those things happened. Everyone looked down their nose at me and et cetera. But once I showed my loyalty to God versus men and the institution, man, the blessings just started pouring in. Just like you, I could never go back.
This is sounding like a testimony meeting.
As much as I would like to have a true testimony meeting, today's not the day. So let's go ahead and get to chapter 10 and wrap up the Book of Mormon. So first thing we notice is in verse 1, now I, Moroni, I write somewhat as seems me good, and I write unto my brethren, the Lamanites. So that's the first thing you need to notice here, is that this message is to the Lamanites. He says, I'm going to seal up these records after I've written a few words by way of exhortation unto you, the Lamanites. And then we get the promise in verse 3. Behold, I would exhort you, the Lamanites, that when ye shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that ye should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord has been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam, even down until the time that ye shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart and real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. So the first obvious thing that I see here is that this is a future promise. When the word goes to the descendants of Lehi, the promise to them is when you guys finally get this and you ask, this is when you're going to be converted. And we haven't seen that mass preaching to the Lamanites and the mass conversions happening.
Yeah, but don't you agree that this is a universal principle? That what Moroni is teaching here is a true principle, which is if you believe and you ask and you do all these things, that by the power of the Holy Ghost, you can know the truth of all things. I mean, I believe this is a universal principle, even though he's addressing the Lamanites directly.
Right. I agree. It's a universal principle, but I think we need to honor the context in which he's writing. This is a promise he is specifically making to the remnant of this people that have been wiped out because of their wickedness. And this promise he is making specific to them. Yeah. Is it applicable to others as well? Yes, there's a pattern there, but this specific promise is to those descendants of Lehi.
Yeah, my wife is a convert to the church, and she grew up in a non-Christian environment. When she came across the Book of Mormon and was taught this by the missionaries, she decided, even though I've never had faith in Christ, I'm going to decide that I'm going to try this out. And she got a very strong witness by following this pattern and choosing to exercise faith in Christ. And she ended up serving a mission and was a tremendous missionary. You went on a mission. We use this all the time to exhort people to test out the Book of Mormon. But I agree with you. The fulfillment of this will be when the Lamanites are actually converted en masse at some point in the future. So we continue on here where he says, "Wherefore I would exhort you that ye deny not the power of God, for he worketh by power according to the faith of the children of men, the same today, tomorrow, and forever." I've been fascinated with how do we deny the power of God? And I've come to the conclusion that we do so when we put external requirements on salvation, like the temple, like the covenant path, because we're not believing in his simple gospel. We're saying there are these other things that we must do to get back to him. We've redefined returning to him as exaltation, which shows up nowhere in the scriptures in that context. And so I believe in today's church, we deny the power of God by all of the external accoutrements that we attach to the simple gospel that has been taught.
I would agree with that. And especially when we consider that we teach that men have the power to do these things. The men have the power to give us the blessings of salvation. I thought God had the power to give us salvation. So yeah, we're even transferring who has the power from God to men.
Who has the keys? And then he keeps going and talks about deny not the gifts of God, for they are many, and they come from the same God. And there are different ways that these gifts are administered, but it is the same God who worketh all in all, and they are given by the manifestations of the Spirit of God unto men to profit them. We are the chosen people with the fullness. So this next list that he gives us, we should have all of these, right, MD?
And we're given a very similar list in Doctrine and Covenants section 46. So I've actually lined them all up. In Doctrine and Covenants section 46, there's a couple of extra verses that aren't reflected here. Other than that, pretty much everything in this list is reflected by something either identical or very similar in DNC 46. Either way, we're covered. He's talking to the Lamanites here, who are descendants of the house of Israel. Well, okay, maybe we don't have that because we're Gentiles. DNC 46, given to the Gentile church, has the same things. So yeah, tell me what we should have if we are truly the church of Christ.
To one is given that he may teach the word of knowledge by the Spirit of God. To another, the word of wisdom. To another, exceedingly great faith. To another, the gifts of healing. To another, that he may work mighty miracles. To another, that he may prophesy concerning all things. To another, the beholding of angels and ministering spirits. To another, all kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. My goodness, we should have all of these wonderful gifts of the Spirit with us today, MD.
Yeah, and as we've already talked about, the healings aren't happening. One thing I do notice is in verses 11 and 12 here, there's a difference between gifts of healing and mighty miracles. And I'm not sure what that difference is, but for some reason, Moroni is calling out that those are two different things.
God is the rewarder of faith. So I'm certainly not suggesting that some of those don't happen in the individual lives of people who exercise great faith, but they're not necessarily exclusive to the LDS church by any stretch of the imagination. The descriptions here of prophesying concerning all things, beholding angels, working mighty miracles, you know, we have none of that that is discernible. It's as if, well, we don't talk about this because these are so sacred. These experiences just exceed anything that we should share with the membership. Well, pearls before swine. I understand that we don't talk about this before the world. The Lord commanded the early saints not to talk about these things before the world, but he never said don't share them with the membership.
Right. The body of Christ. Don't tell the left hand what the right hand is doing.
Nope, none of that. So what did you find in Doctrine and Covenants 46 that adds to this list?
Right before the list begins in DNC 46, we have verses 13 through 16. And that says, to some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. And then in verse 14, to another it is given to believe on their words, that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful. So this is a concept we've heard before in the Book of Mormon. Chosen vessels receive the message so that the residue of men may hear it and accept it. It's not listed here in Moroni, but it is in other places in the Book of Mormon. And then verses 15 and 16, to some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know the differences of administration, as it will be pleasing unto the same Lord, according as the Lord will, suiting his mercies according to the children of men. The way I interpret that is that these people will know how to adapt principles to certain circumstances instead of trying to enforce a rigid one-size-fits-all on the entire world.
You know what? I actually have a different view of that.
Okay.
My interpretation of that is to understand the different ways that the Spirit administers unto the children of men. In other words, they're able to discern these various different gifts.
So what about this suiting his mercies according to the conditions of the children of men? Because that's what I use to clue into the conditions of the children of men. We're not all in the same condition. So something that would be obligatory for someone in this condition, you could never expect someone in a different condition to do.
But you could also see that as being able to recognize that the Spirit adapts to the conditions of the children of men and thus may administer unto them in different ways.
Yeah, I can see that as well.
I mean, I don't know that we're going to come to a conclusion, but I'll have to think about what you just suggested.
So, and what you're leaning towards, I think, is addressed better in verse 16 of DNC 46. And again, it is given by the Holy Ghost to some to know the diversities of operations, whether they be of God, that the manifestations of the Spirit may be given to every man to profit with all. So that's where I see it as, okay, the Spirit's going to give a different message to this guy than he's giving to this guy. And you have the gift of the Spirit to recognize, you know what? Both of those come from God, even though they're different.
Yeah, just like Joseph was able to identify that Hiram Page was being deceived, that was a gift of the Spirit that he had to discern whether or not the revelation that he claimed was of God. And he called it out as being deceptive.
And kind of going back to the verse 15, the differences of administration, I think we can see hints of this during Joseph's ministry, where as he was trying to establish Zion, there were differences of administration, different spiritual guidance for people who were going to be living in Missouri than for the people that were still living in Kirtland and other areas, and different spiritual guidance for those who were in an organized stake of Zion versus those that were out in the branches in the world.
Yeah, exactly. And we'll see that those who are in Zion have to comply with the celestial law. And that's going to be different than somebody who's in a scattered condition like we are today.
So moving on, Moroni continues, all these gifts come by the Spirit of Christ, and they come unto every man severally, according as he will.
Right, and severally just means separately or distinctly, which indicates that your spiritual gift is different than mine, but it's all part of the body of Christ, so that all may be edified.
And then in verse 19, he says, remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that all these gifts of which I have spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away, even as long as the world shall stand. And then he adds, only according to the unbelief of the children of men. So it's not an unconditional promise. There is a big condition there on whether we believe or don't believe.
And if we don't experience those spiritual gifts, what does it mean? It means we are in a state of unbelief, which we discussed last week. And Moroni said that in chapter 7, that if we're in that state of unbelief, all is vain, all is worthless. And I can only conclude that that applies to us. We are in a general state as an organization of unbelief.
You know, I don't see where you get that at all. Could you read verses 24 and 25?
Absolutely. And now I speak unto all the ends of the earth, that if the day cometh that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief. So if what I said didn't convince you before, just read 24. And then 25, and woe be unto the children of men if this be the case, for there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one. For if there be one among you that doeth good, he shall work by the power and gifts of God. This phrase, none doeth good among you, I think most Mormons would have a visceral reaction that is like, oh my gosh, we're doing all this good stuff. Right? I mean, we're
absolutely
boxes. We're absolutely
we're building temples.
What God has commanded us to do. And I've come to know that if you do a word link on that, and I haven't done it in preparation for today, but none doeth good. Oh, you have. Well, of course, I knew you had. But that refers to the fact that we're not being sanctified.
Well, and here's a couple of them. D&C 35, verse 12. There are none that doeth good except those who are ready to receive the fullness of my gospel, which I have sent forth unto this generation. Wait a minute. That was given in 1830. How could you possibly have sent the fullness of the gospel in 1830? We didn't have all of the keys of Elijah to perform temple ordinances. We didn't build a temple. None that doeth good except those who are ready to receive the fullness of his gospel. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 82, verses 2 through 6, this was given in April of 1832. He says, nevertheless, there are those among you who have sinned exceedingly, yea, even all of you have sinned. But verily I say unto you, beware from henceforth and refrain from sin, lest sore judgments fall upon your heads. For of him unto whom much is given, much is required. And he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation. Ye call upon my name for revelations, and I give them unto you. And inasmuch as ye keep not my sayings, which I give unto you, ye become transgressors. Wait a minute. If we're not obeying the words that are in the Doctrine and Covenants, we're becoming transgressors. And justice and judgment are the penalty which is affixed unto my law. Therefore, what I say unto one, I say unto all. Watch. The adversary spreads his dominions and darkness reigns, and the anger of God kindles against the inhabitants of the earth, and none does good, for all have gone out of the way. And then you can link out of the way back to Mormon 9:20. And yeah, it's just like this circle. It just keeps pointing back to the same thing.
MD, as you were saying that, I had to grab my Joseph Smith's New Translation of the Bible, not in the LDS scriptures, because this change that he made to Psalm 14 is not found in the LDS version. I don't believe it is. But starting in verse 2, "For the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and by his voice said unto his servants, Seek ye among the children of men to see if there are any that do understand God. And he opened his mouth unto the Lord and said, Behold, all these who say they are thine. Look at these people who claim to be the chosen ones. The Lord answered and said, They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. None of them that are doing good, no, not one. And they have for their teachers workers of iniquity, and there is no knowledge in them. They are filthy. They are they who eat up my people. They eat bread and call not upon the Lord. They are in great fear, for God dwells in the generation of the righteous. He is the counsel of the poor, because they are ashamed of the wicked and flee unto the Lord for their refuge. They are ashamed of the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Zion were established out of heaven, the salvation of Israel." So this totally describes us today, the institutional church. And you can see why this would not be included in the LDS version, because it is so direct. And then it talks about Zion. It talks about how we oppress the poor, how we're ashamed of the poor, all of the things that the Lord would not be pleased with. And he says, we are all filthy because we are not being sanctified and we trust in these dead works. But we claim that we are God's people and we have the fullness. Go out and buy a real version of Joseph Smith's New Translation of the Bible and you'll find Psalm 14. I mean, you can get it online.
You could even download my reformatted scriptures for free.
There you go. Exactly. So you don't have to buy anything, but it's all there.
To use your parlance, let's bring this in for a landing. I exhort you to remember these things, for the time speedily comes that ye shall know that I lie not. For ye shall see me at the bar of God, and the Lord God will say unto you, Did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man? Like one crying from the dead, even one speaking out of the dust? I just love that imagery. God just standing there going, didn't I give you the message? Didn't he deliver it? And yet you're still denying it. And then Moroni continues, I declare these things unto the fulfilling of the prophecies. They shall proceed forth out of the mouth of the everlasting God, and his word shall hiss forth from generation and generation, and God shall show unto you that that which I have written is true. I just love the bold confidence that he's exhibiting here. There's no wishy-washy kind of hedging my bets. This is a bold proclamation.
And again, I would exhort you that ye shall come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. And the thing I want to touch on here, it's right here in the verse. He says, touch not the evil gift. You know, when you realize that gift is a synonym for endowment, or endowment is a synonym for a gift, and you realize that this is not part of the gospel, is it possible? I mean, it's speculation on my part, but Moroni was shown our day. He's probably looking at us going into the temple and saying, don't touch that evil gift. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Touch it not. Again, it's vague, and I'm speculating, but why would he say something like this? Touch not the evil gift.
Lay hold upon every good gift. Lay hold upon, it's embrace,
what
grab
Christ off. Is ready to give to you. Lay hold upon that gift of mercy that the Lord, with his arms wide open, is willing to give to you. And touch not this counterfeit gift that you guys are engaged in. Touch it not.
And then he quotes some scriptures here about awaking and arising from the dust and putting on your beautiful garments and such. But verse 32, come unto Christ and perfect yourselves. Come unto Christ and be perfected in him. Well, how can I do that? Deny yourselves of all ungodliness. I just notice how the scriptures describe the process of being perfected and how it differs from the modern LDS definition of perfecting ourselves. There's no scriptural basis for perfecting ourselves. We have no merit of our own. Even if we did everything God asked us to do, we'd still be unprofitable servants. There's absolutely nothing we can do to change our fallen nature, but to cry unto Christ and ask him to save us. So we're perfected in him, not by ourselves.
And if you love God, then with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient. It's enough. It's enough for you that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny the power of God. It all relates back to the power of God to raise us up if we will just let him and stop thinking that it's a reward for something that you're doing.
It's not even an ordinance. It's by his grace that we're perfected. It's not by his ordinances that we're perfected.
You're not quibbling with the fact that he's laid down that his gospel includes ordinances, but it is this gift of grace through which we become perfected.
There are the scriptural ordinances, i.e. rules, of faith, repentance, baptism, and gift of the Holy Ghost. And then there's the covenant path stuff. That is not what saves us.
Exactly. It's kind of sad to see him end this up. We don't know how long he wandered after closing the book, but he bids us farewell. I bid unto you farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God until my spirit and body shall again reunite, and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleading bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both quick and dead. Amen. And the one word changed there, pleading, was in the original. It's in our Books of Mormon as pleasing bar, but you can understand how pleading certainly fits. Where yeah, he is pleading our, scene. You know, before the Father.
Yeah. I mean, you think about a courtroom, you stand at the bar and the judge says, how do you plead? I plead guilty. I plead not guilty. So definitely a courtroom reference there. And he's saying, you're going to see me there. Act accordingly.
I hope you listen to what I'm telling you.
And with that, we have finished the Book of Mormon.
Gosh, MD, it's been a great year. I have learned so much. Diving into the Word of God in the Book of Mormon. It is such an amazing book, and my whole paradigm has changed as I've gone through this systematically with you and done all the word links and the consistency with which the true nature of God is taught, salvation, instantaneous conversion in many cases. I mean, all these examples. We claim to believe the Book of Mormon, but we really don't. We really don't truly believe what's in there. We rest it constantly.
Yeah, we take it so lightly and just we skim it and, well, let's ignore these parts that conflict with our traditions. That was my big takeaway this year. I knew these concepts were in there. I had no idea just how frequently that simple gospel is taught. It's so repetitive. I mean, I almost feel like I was beating a dead horse every week because those plain and simple truths are there and we just take them lightly and ignore them and discount them and deny them.
At the risk of repeating myself again and again and again, it just kept coming. The nature of God, the nature of Christ's simple gospel, where more or less cometh of evil. I mean, all of these things are so consistent and consistent with the Doctrine and Covenants, the Bible, certainly the New Testament. So this has been a great year. I am really looking forward to studying, you know, church history and the Doctrine and Covenants with you this next year. And we'll lay this out next week, just to give everybody a preview. The plan next week is to do an intro to the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Commandments, and then go through section one, because we're going to be putting history within context of these revelations. And we are not going to be proof texting anything. We are going to understand the context, how they came to be, And hopefully that will shed a lot of light on the situation we find ourselves in. And by understanding that true history and also being able to identify where our traditions have taught us something else and where we need to discard those.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to this next year. It'll probably actually be more than a year. I don't think we're going to be able to blast through in just 52 weeks. But this next endeavor is going to be great. In order to help everyone with that, I am putting the final touches on a new edition of the reformatted Doctrine and Covenants, where I've included a lot of the other contextual historical facts and such. So you'll be able to go download that. We'll be using that as the roadmap for our discussions throughout the year. So you'll be able to download that if you want to get a printed copy as well. I suspect that as we go through this, we're going to find other things, and I'll probably be adding that to it. So I suspect that when we're done going through the Doctrine and Covenants, I'll have to publish yet another version with all of the other things that we've discovered that weren't in the one. It's an iterative process.
Well, and I really like the reformatted scriptures because there's plenty of space in the margins to write notes. And that's actually what I use when we've been going through these podcasts. I like to actually read in the written page and make notes. But I really appreciate all the labor that you're putting in. I don't think people truly understand how much time and effort it takes to do what you're doing. And so I want to thank you. And I hope you'll send me a copy of your reformatted Doctrine and Covenants when you get it done.
I will be putting the PDFs up online for free download, and then there'll be a link and you can go to Lulu Printing, and for, I don't know, it's usually about $18 or so, you can get a 8.5 by 11 printed version of that shipped to your house.
Awesome.
Well, with that, as we said, this is the day before Thanksgiving we're recording. So when you guys listen to this, you will have already had your Thanksgiving. But I hope your Thanksgiving was wonderful. And as we enter into the Christmas season, I hope that you're able to enjoy the spirit of Christ and family and find opportunities to help those who are suffering. And with that, we'll talk to you next week.